Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And as I said to the kids, our message today is a technically difficult message to preach. And so I'm going to do my best, and I'm going to trust the Lord that He's going to help us understand what He's saying here. And I'm going to trust that you all will be able to understand and to make application of the principles that James is talking about. But James, he's writing, if you will recall, to a Jewish audience that is displaced, that is dispersed. They are suffering for their faith, but they're still trying to live for Jesus. And so this book is written to be an encouragement to them. And so James deals with the idea of living out your faith. His subject themes are trials, wisdom, and wealth. And so far from James chapter 1, we've looked at stabilizing truths in trials. We've looked at a right theology of trials, and that is one that recognizes that God is not the source of my trials, but rather He is the source of every good and perfect gift. And so His allowance of trials in my life is a gift that He is using to make me more like Him. And so I should praise Him for them rather than blame them on Him. And the conclusion of that is that I should apply wisdom in my life by being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And we looked at those ideas and how those flesh out. And the result of all of this is the idea of measured and deliberate actions. And that's kind of what James, I'm probably going to say Paul at least two or three more times today, so just know in advance that I mean James, unless I do mean Paul. James is going to carry that idea of measured and deliberate actions throughout the rest of the letter, and he's going to make specific applications of that in the areas of trials, wisdom, and wealth. And all of this falls under that heading of faith works, or faith in action, right? And when we say faith works, we don't just mean that faith is effective, although it is, right? Faith works, right? Belief in God works, right? But what we mean by that is that faith that is real faith is faith that is lived out, faith that works. And so my belief in God, the way that I express my belief in God is through the things that I do. And so real faith is faith that's lived out. And so last week we talked about, as an aspect of faith that works or living out your faith, we talked about not mixing faith, not mixing belief in God with the idea of partiality or the idea of favoritism. And we looked at some reasons why we're called not to do that. But today we're going to take that idea a little bit further, and we're going to look at the relationship between favoritism or partiality and the law, all right? And like I said, this is a technical message, but I'm going to do my best here, and I hope that you'll be able to understand this. But last week, since our message this week builds off of our message last week, this was our outline from last week. And James's imperative is don't mix faith with favoritism. And the reason for that is that those who do are evil judges. And we're going to look at that idea of judgment some more today, because that's kind of ties into the idea of the law. Those who do are evil judges. God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. And then James kind of challenges our presupposition and the Jewish presupposition that riches equals righteousness. And he says riches does not equal righteousness. And so you should not show partiality based on appearances, because appearances are not the ultimate tell as to a person's spiritual disposition. And so with that in mind, he continues that idea of favoritism by talking about the relationship between favoritism and the law. And the imperative that we're going to look at is going to come in verse 12, and so we'll talk about that when we get there. But James starts with some supporting thoughts, and then he presents the imperative as a conclusion. And we actually do this a lot in English as well. You know, on Wednesday, so Friday we were supposed to have a camp out, right? the young couples, and we're supposed to have it at Matt and Taylor's house, but it rained for several days, and his property was kind of muddy. And so on Wednesday, Lisa came over, and she says, hey, because it's supposed to be rainy, and because Matt and Taylor's property is a little slick and muddy right now, we're going to have the camp out at the church. And so we did. We had the camp out here at the church this past Friday. But what is the kernel there? The kernel is we're having the camp out at the church, right? And what is the reason why we're having the camp out at the church? Because it's wet and rainy over at Matt and Taylor's house. And so we do that a lot in English, where we kind of set up the conclusion, and then that way when the conclusion comes, it's like, oh yeah, this is a perfect conclusion. And so that's what James is doing here. And the first thing that James says is that the royal law is good, but it's unkeepable. He says in verse 8, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. And so he says, if you fulfill the royal law, that is a good thing. And of course, we know that he's talking about fulfilling the royal law in relation to the imperative to love your neighbor as yourself. And we're going to talk about that some more in a minute. But we need to ask ourselves the question, what is the royal law? He says, if you fulfill the royal law, you're doing good. Well, what is the royal law? Well, there's three kind of good options. If you will. Option number one is that the royal law is simply the Torah, right? The first five books of the Old Testament, right? I almost said Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. No, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is Deutero, the second, and Namas, law, right? And so Deuteronomy is simply a recounting of the law, right? And so one option here is that James is referring to the first five books of the Old Testament. He's referring to the Mosaic Law. And this is a good option when you consider that James is writing to a Jewish audience, and when you consider that this is one of the earliest New Testament books. However, his use of the adjective royal, that word could also be translated as kingdom, right? It's within the realm of royalty, the kingdom, the domain. And so what he's referring to here is kingdom law. He says, if you fulfill the kingdom law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. And so his use of that adjective royal or kingdom makes it unlikely that he's referring to the Torah alone. A second good option is that he's referring to some new law that was given or set up by Christ. And even though it's unlikely that this is the Torah alone, you have to keep in mind that this is an early Jewish church, and so they would not have abandoned the Torah either. All right, this is a church that would still lean heavily into the Torah, and they don't yet have Paul's teaching on the law that we see in Galatians 6 and 1 Corinthians 9. And so it's unlikely that the royal law is some new law set up by Christ. Rather, option 3, which is the most likely option, and the option that I believe, is that this is a reference to the Torah law as it was fulfilled and expanded by Christ during his lifetime. See, if you'll recall, Jesus did a lot of teaching on the law, right? And why did Jesus do so much teaching on the law? Because the Pharisees had it all wrong, right? They had separated, or they had isolated, the relational aspect of the law from the doing part of the law. And Jesus wanted them to understand that the relational component or the relational aspect of the law was the whole point, right? The whole premise of the law was to lay a framework for humanity to have a relationship with God and to have a relationship with others. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5, kind of leave your finger in James chapter 2, but turn over to Matthew 5. And in Matthew 5, we have the Sermon on the Mount, right? And any sermon that Jesus Christ preached is worth studying, right? And so this is the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus clarifies a lot of these laws that the Pharisees were all about, starting in verse 21. And I'm not going to read all of them. We'll look at one a little bit later. But if you kind of peruse starting in verse 21 and make your way all the way through the end, you'll notice something. He says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old." Now, who's them of old? He's talking about the law and the prophets, right? And so, hey, you heard that this was the law. But then you'll notice the very next verses, he says, "But I say unto you." And he clarifies the law. And what's interesting is that as you study this, you see a pattern emerge. He says, "You've heard that it was said, prohibited action. Don't do this. But I say to you, relational aspect of that prohibited action." And so what Jesus is doing is he's in this passage is he's taking the law and he's making it relational. Right? And that's important. Right? I was looking at some statistics a lot of times when we think about the law, you know, we tend to focus entirely on that prohibition of action part, right? And we'd say, "Well, I've never robbed a bank. I've never killed anybody." You know, we might say, "Hey, I've never slept, you know, I've never committed adultery. I've never had sex with someone that I'm not married to." But Jesus said, "But I say unto you, he that looketh on a woman to lust after in his heart hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And see, the Pharisees would say, the Pharisees would say, "Hey, I've never committed adultery." Yes, but you have looked on people lustfully. All right? And we'll get to that more in a little bit. But I was looking up some statistics, right? And the pornography industry in the United States of America, in terms of annual revenue, the pornography industry in the United States of America is larger than the NFL, the NBA, the MLB, and the NHL combined by a factor of two. Those four sports networks, right? Football, basketball, baseball, and hockey. Those four industries combined generate approximately $50 billion of revenue a year. The pornography industry is estimated at $100 billion a year. I forgot to compare that to the GDP of the U.S. government, but it's up there, all right? And you know, I think we would all agree that probably 90% or more of the people in America who are spending billions and billions and billions of dollars every year consuming this product, probably 90% or more of them would say, "Yeah, I have never tracked down and had sex with the person whose images I'm looking at. So I've never committed adultery." But he says, if you even look on a woman, and by the way, it's not just one-sided. There is a large contingency of the pornography industry that is geared towards being consumed by women. And so the men aren't the only ones who are guilty of this. He says, if you even look with lust, you are guilty. And so, we might say, "Hey, I won't sleep with her. I'll just look at pictures of her and fantasize about it." Right? He talks about murder. And we'd all say, "Well, I've never murdered anybody. I just sit around and think about what life would be like if that person died and wasn't in my life anymore." And so what Jesus is doing is he's taking the law and he's making it relational. Hey, this is the whole point of the law. The point of the law is to lay a framework on which we can relate to God and we can relate to others. And so the royal law then is something that is to govern our relationships. And one of the main tenets of this royal law is stated here in verse 8, but it comes from Leviticus 19, verse 18, where God says, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." Jesus himself takes up this law and restates and clarifies it in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, when he says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." And so the first commandment, the most important commandment, is that you got to love God. He says, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, right? And so the whole outworking of the law hinges on these two things, love for God and love for people. You know, we have these core values here, and probably the one that I've referred to the most so far is the second one, family. We are the family of God. God has brought us together as his family. And there's a relational component to family. We all relate to one another as relatives, right? We are brought nigh by the blood of Christ. And so we are a family. And so all the laws, all the rules, everything that exists as a framework on which to conduct family, on which to be family. And so he says the law and the prophets, right? All the rules, everything that you know, everything that you've studied, all the law boils down to these two things. You got to love God and you got to love others. And so getting back to James chapter 2, verse 8, what is the royal law? The royal law is something that is given to govern our relationships, all right? And so he says, my notes are a little messed up here. He says, love thy neighbor as thyself. And so the first thing that we need to know is that loving your neighbor is the way to fulfill the royal law, all right? You fulfill the law by loving your neighbor as yourself. But there's a problem. And what's the problem? The problem is none of us have the ability to do this perfectly. All the laws that govern our relationships that say you got to love God and you got to love people, we don't have what it takes to carry those out. We don't have what it takes to love our neighbor as ourselves. We don't have what it takes to love God the way we're supposed to. And so this law, this royal law, it is unkeepable. What's worse is that those who practice partiality are not simply forfeiting the blessings of God on their lives, but rather they are actually committing sin and injustice by violating the law of God. He says in James 2, verses 9 through 11, he says, but if ye have respect to persons, he doesn't say ye forfeit the blessings of God. He says, ye commit sin. That phrase, respect of persons, we looked at that last week, and it's a long word, and it's a hypox. It's the only, James invented the word, and he's the one that uses it. He's the only one that uses it. But it's a combination of the word prosopon, which means the face, and lambano, which means to receive. And so this term, respect of persons, it means to receive by the face. We would say to take, right? That's that idea of lambano, to take at face value, right? And so when he talks about respect of persons, what he's talking about is when we act towards people based on the externals. Well, you look like you're rich and have something to offer me, and so I'm going to butter up to you. Hey, you look like you're only interested in getting money from me for food and gas and drugs, so no thanks, right? And what we do is we treat people based on what we can see. And he says, if you do that, he doesn't say you're forfeiting God's blessings. He says you are committing sin. Partiality is sin. Boy, that sure kicks it up a notch, doesn't it? Because we're all guilty of it, aren't we? We're all guilty of making a judgment call about people based on what we can see. and he says, it is sin. He says, ye are convinced of the law as transgressors. That word convinced, it's a passive participle. It literally translates, you are ones being convicted as transgressors. It means to convict, right? The law declares you guilty if you demonstrate or you live out respect to person's partiality. And so he says partiality is not just a bad idea. He says it is a sin. He says it is a transgression. Now, here's a question. What's the difference between sin and transgression? Did I show you guys that Bible Project video where it talks about sin, iniquity, and transgression? I think I showed it to you. I think we watched the one on iniquity. But there's three of them. You go look it up. It's the Bible Project. I don't agree with everything that the Bible Project teaches, but you know their word studies are really good. And so in Scripture there are kind of three terms for wrongdoing: sin, iniquity, and transgression. And iniquity is the idea of something that is crooked or bent. Right? It's a bent way of thinking, a bent way of living. It skews our perspective, right? How many of you guys, when you were taking driver's ed, put on the drunk buster goggles? Anybody? Was I the only one that wore those? Yeah, it's like a set of goggles that has like mirrors in it, and one is kind of pointed this way and the other's pointed that way. So when you put the goggles on, your right eye is like seeing stuff over here. Well, it's more like over here. And your left eye is kind of seeing stuff over here, and there's just enough for you to like kind of overlap. It makes it really hard for you to drive in a straight line. And that's the idea of iniquity, that it kind of curves and bends, and it kind of makes it really difficult for us to live straight, clean, pure, honest lives. And so that's iniquity. But sin, it's the Hebrew word chata. The Hebrew is hamartia, and it's simply moral failure, or failure to uphold law, right? And so sin is kind of the basic term for wrongdoing, and it's just failure, right? We all come up short, all have sinned and come short, right? We've all failed to meet that standard. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, transgression is a third word, and transgression is a really interesting word because it's all about relationship. See, you don't transgress against some abstract standard. You transgress against a person, or you transgress against a trust, right? To transgress literally means to break fellowship, right? And it's the idea of like if you and I had an agreement, right? And I violate the agreement, I have transgressed against you. I have broken the covenant. I have broken the trust. I have made a relational violation against you, right? And we see that in Scripture when he talks about neighbors, right? Like let's say I say, hey, I'm going out of town. Can you keep an eye on my house? And while I'm out of town, you go in and you steal my TV. Well, that's a transgression. You and I are friends. I trusted you to take care of my house. I trusted you to watch over my stuff, and you broke my trust by stealing my TV. That's a transgression. And so he says, if you have respect of persons, not only do you commit sin, not only do you fail to uphold a standard that God has given, but that same law convicts you of transgression. You have committed a relational injustice, all right? And remember, the law, it's all about laying a framework for relationship, all right? And so we need to ask ourselves, why is it that something that we view as being seemingly innocuous, partiality, why is it that God views this as being such a big thing? And the answer comes in verse 10, which is it's somewhat of a parenthetical statement. It's kind of like a sub-point of support. But he tells us why partiality, even though we view it as being something fairly innocuous, he tells us why it's so important, why it's a sin, why it's a transgression of the law. He says, for whoso shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And so it's a big deal because those who are responsible to the law are responsible to the whole law. We're responsible to keep all of it. Douglas Moo said in his commentary, "The will of God for his people is an indivisible whole or totality." Right? And so as believers, we don't get to pick and choose what parts of God's law we're going to follow. We are obligated to the whole. We are obligated to all of it. And so a failure to keep one part of it is a failure to keep all of it. He says in verse 11, "For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor." There's that relational word again. Thou art become a transgressor of the law. He says a violation of any point of the law is a violation of the whole law. I'll give you an example. I went to Bob Jones University, and Bob Jones University is known for having a comprehensive set of rules that you have to follow, right? And there are far less of them now than when I was in school. And Lisa's shaking her head, and there's probably less when I went to school than there were when you went to school, and then Sonia was even before that. But Bob Jones is known for having a comprehensive set of rules. Some of them are good rules, and some of them are, they kind of get on your nerves a little bit. So I took 5 semesters of French. If I had worked it out to take one more French class my last semester, I could have graduated with a French minor, but it didn't work out because there was a class that I had to take to graduate that was meeting at the same time as that French class, and so I wasn't able to do that. But when I was taking French, especially earlier on, part of my homework was listening homework. So I had to listen to French and like answer questions based on my listening comprehension. Well, the problem was Bob Jones at that time had a rule that said you weren't allowed to use headphones. Headphones were not allowed because they don't know what you're listening to. And so if you wanted to use headphones to do listening homework, and everybody who has roommates, you got to have headphones for your listening homework. We would have to go to the library, and in the library there was a language lab where all the language people had to go, and you'd have to check out, sign out a pair of headphones, and you could use them in the lab on the university computers, and there was a hostess there that would monitor all of that. And then when you were done, you would go and you'd check your headphones back in and sign yourself out, and you were done. And it was wildly inconvenient, to say the least. All right? But those were the rules. And something that you would come across a lot, and you probably come across it even now, is you'd have these kids, and let's be honest, that's what we were. All right? Even though we were 18 to 21, we're all kids. Right? And you have these kids who would end up picking and choosing what rules they were going to follow and what rules they weren't going to follow, right? Well, I'm going to check out on a pass because if I don't, I might get kicked out or whatever, and so I'm going to follow that rule. But the headphones, and this is the phrase, that rule is just stupid. And you'd have these kids who would pick and choose which rules they were going to follow based on A, What would this cost me to violate? And B, do I agree or disagree with this rule? And kids would break all kinds of rules because, quote unquote, well, that rule's just stupid. And I was one of the ones where, I signed the covenant. I said I was going to abide by these rules. And so whether I agree with them or not, I'm going to do my best to follow them, even if it's inconvenient. And that's probably more of a credit to my parents than me. But that was what it was. But, at Bob Jones, you have this idea where, hey, if I don't like it, I don't have to follow it. But here's the thing. Let's say one of these kids gets busted for doing his French homework in his dorm room, and he has to go before the discipline committee. And so he goes before the discipline committee, and he's sitting there. And next to him is a guy who got caught with his girlfriend. All right? And they ask this guy, hey, are you guilty? You and your girlfriend were caught together. Are you guilty? Yeah, I'm guilty. I did it. Okay, here's your consequence. Next guy, are you guilty? Well, not really, because the rule is stupid. No, I didn't ask you if you agreed with the rule. Are you guilty? I mean, but no. Did you break the rules? Well, yes, I did. Then you are guilty. And it doesn't matter if your offense is perceived to you as being large or if your offense is perceived to you as being stupid. The rules are the rules, and if you break them, you are guilty. That's what James is saying here. He says, if you don't commit adultery, but you do kill, you're guilty. The law declares you guilty. And so here's the question. The context of this passage is partiality. And in verse 11, which is this verse right here, we see that James is juxtaposing adultery and murder to support his point against partiality. And so we need to ask ourselves, does partiality parallel the sin of murder? Because that's what he's doing. He's talking about partiality. He says, hey, if you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you're guilty. And so we need to ask ourselves, does partiality parallel the sin of murder? And on the surface, we might say, no way. But actually, the answer is yes. But how? Partiality is murder because it devalues life and it devalues the image of God in man. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it says, you know, God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, let him have dominion over, da 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 da. It says, so he made man in his image. In the image of God made he them, male and female made he them. Why is it wrong for me to look at pictures online of garbage? Because it devalues the image of God in that person, and that person simply becomes an instrument of my gratification. That person simply becomes an object of self-worship. And partiality is the same way. Psalm 139, 13 through 16, David talks about how he was made. He says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. All right? In Matthew 5, which is the Sermon on the Mount, and we were there a minute ago, verse 21, he says, you've heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, here comes the relational part, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. He says, and whosoever shall say to his brother, raka, or you know, kind of worthless, good for nothing, you know, person, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. You know, 1 John 3, verse 15, I'll put this up here for us. It says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And so how is it that partiality is paralleled with the sin of murder? Because it is a devaluing of life and God's image. It elevates the external over the internal, and that's a problem. And so the first thing that James wants us to know is that the royal law is good, but it's unkeepable. Right? If my standing before God is dependent on my ability to keep the royal law, to treat everyone exactly as they're supposed to be treated, I'm doomed. Because even something as seemingly innocuous as partiality translates to murder in the eyes of God. And so the royal law is good. Loving your neighbor as yourself, it's good, but it is unkeepable. And so the conclusion then that James gives us in verse 12 is that we need to live by the law of liberty. He says in verse 12, so speak ye and so do. That word so, it just means in this manner. So speak and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. That participial phrase there is literally as ones who are about to be judged by the law of liberty. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is the law of liberty? right? We looked at this briefly when we looked at James 1:25. James 1:25, he says, "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." And so what is the law of liberty? There's really only one option here, and it may not be what you think, because it doesn't stand in stark contrast to the royal law, but rather it takes the royal law and it looks at it from a different perspective, right? And so there's really only one option here. Some believe that the law of liberty means I can live however I want, but that's not true. Rather, the law of liberty is something that gives me the freedom to live for God without the pressure to earn my salvation, because He has already purchased it for me. And so my commitment to valuing people is not because I'm trying to earn my way to heaven, but my commitment to valuing people is a response to the fact that Jesus Christ loved me and died for me, and He didn't show me partiality. Right? So the law of liberty then is the new covenant that Christ set up when He fulfilled the royal law and gave His life for us. It is a law. It is the same law with a different perspective and a different objective. James says, if you attempt to live by the law, you are doomed to fail because it is unkeepable for you. Rather, live according to the new law that Christ set up and the freedom from bondage that it brings. And I have a quote here from Douglas Moo, and it's so good I read it twice. I read it once when he wrote it in his commentary, and then I wrote it, and then I read it a second time when another commentator quoted him. This is what he says. He says, God's gracious acceptance of us does not end our obligation to obey Him. Rather, it sets it on a new footing. No longer is God's law a threatening, confining burden, for the will of God now confronts us as a new law of liberty, an obligation that is discharged in the joyful knowledge that God has both liberated us from the penalty of sin and also given us in His Spirit the power to obey His will. And so, to use James's own description, this law is an implanted word written on the heart that has the power to save us. And so the law of liberty is something that is dispensed visibly. It's shown in how we speak, and it's shown in how we act. Therefore, we don't have the freedom to live however we want and treat people however we want. Furthermore, James reminds us that we will be judged. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will all give an accounting of our deeds. And so we are called to be free from partiality, not because the law demands it, but because our Savior demands it. We are called to be free from partiality, not because our eternal destination depends on it, but because our relationship and obedience to God depends on it. And so the law here, the law of liberty, it's not something that binds us. You know, the Bible says that the law is our schoolmaster. You know, the law, the Old Testament law, exists to show us how much we need Christ. How much we need Christ for salvation. But the law of liberty gives us the freedom to live for God without the burden of trying to earn our salvation, because He's already purchased it for us. And so I have the freedom to live for God. And that's what the law of liberty is all about. And so I'll read this part again. We're called to be free from partiality, not because the law demands it, but because our Savior, the one who gave His life for us, He demands it. We're called to be free from partiality, not because our eternal destination depends on it. I don't have to be free from partiality in order to get to heaven. I'm already headed there. Now I have to be free from partiality because my relationships depend on it and because my obedience to God depends on it. One of my favorite quotes from Charles Spurgeon. I used to have it on the wall in my office, and then I left it there for whoever came after me, and I have not put it back up in this office. But my favorite quote from C.H. Spurgeon, this is what he says: things non-essential for salvation are nevertheless essential for obedience. And really, that's kind of what James is saying here. Things non-essential for salvation are nevertheless essential for obedience. And so James is writing to believers, and he says, guys, you can't keep the royal law. If your salvation depends on your ability to be free from partiality, you're doomed, because partiality translates to murder. And so rather, have your focus on this law of liberty, that my freedom from partiality is something that my Savior demands as a response to my salvation and as a part of my obedience to Him. And so James then gives one last point of emphasis to really drive this home. And so we'll look at this and then we'll be done. The final thing that he says is that there is no mercy for the merciless. This is one final point of support for living by the law of liberty. He says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that showeth no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. He says, those who are without mercy will be judged without mercy. There is no mercy for the merciless. And so if I am going to critique and exercise partiality, then I am going to be a recipient of that same criticism and that same partiality, right? He says, and mercy rejoices against judgment. You know, Matthew 7, which is the concluding part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And so if I allow mercy and compassion to govern my interactions with others, then I'm going to be a recipient of that same mercy and that same compassion. However, if I am critical, if I'm harsh with my words, if I am impartial to some people or others based on what they have to offer me, then I'm going to be a recipient of that same criticism, that same harsh condemnation, and that same judgmentalism that I've shown. And then he gives one concluding thought here. He says, mercy rejoiceth against judgment. And that word, rejoiceth, it's the word that's often translated as boasting, but here it has the idea of triumph and the rejoicing and the boasting that comes with triumph, right? And so he says that mercy triumphs over judgment. And so here's a question. When did mercy triumph against judgment? When Jesus Christ perfectly kept the law that I never could and then gave his life on that, not that cross, but gave his life on a cross for me. And so God's mercy triumphed over the judgment that I rightly deserve as a transgressor of his law. And so now my responsibility isn't to try to earn my salvation, but rather my responsibility is to respond to my salvation in obedience. And that is the relationship between favoritism and the law. I do want to encourage you this week to take inventory of your relationships and just ask yourself, am I living with a recognition of what God has done for me? Am I living with a recognition of the image of God in other people, or am I treating people based on how I feel about them? Am I treating people based on what I perceive that I can get out of that relationship? God calls us to be free from partiality as a response of obedience to Him and what He's done for us.